This is a psalm of David crying out to God because of affliction and because of his own sin. And we're just going to get right on it. Oh, you know what? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. And it's wonderful. I know, at least for me, it's wonderful to be sharing in communion tonight. And it's great to be here with the family, that we would all gather as one, knowing that we are one in you, knowing what you have done on our behalf, knowing that you suffered for us because you love us. And I pray that as we look at this psalm, we could get a greater understanding of our sufferings when they come about, and that we would know where to bring them. We thank you so much, Lord, that though sometimes we feel like we've been brought to nothing at all, you are strong, your Holy Spirit remains, and you are committed to us. So we ask you to fill us now with your Holy Spirit and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Now, David, obviously, as you can see, is in sin. He believes the Lord is chastening him because of this sin, and he's going through physical problems because of this sin. You and I will suffer. You know, welcome to earth, right? You and if you are just a child, you will suffer one day. Life is really hard. And so David was dealing with suffering. We need to understand that sometimes we suffer because of, well, persecution. Jesus told the disciples, in this world you will have trouble. But he says, I have overcome the world. We'll get it through persecution, which we don't really experience here yet. It's getting close. Or maybe you're just going through a trial where the Lord is just going to heat it up a little bit, sort of like in John chapter 15, where Jesus says that every branch that bears fruit in me, my Father prunes. You know, there you are, just bearing fruit, and everything is just wonderful. And then there you are, trying to figure out what in the world just happened, as you're, you know, standing there, you know, naked in a pile of branches, and thinking that really God kind of blew it with this particular pruning. And it doesn't mean that just because you have been pruned, that you're being pruned because you're in sin. And a lot of people think that. A lot of times they think that, you know, if you know, hear somebody's sick or somebody's in the hospital or whatever, you know, there are those who've been taught that, oh yeah, anytime you're physically ill, you know, that is definitely sin in your life. And so there they are, you know, praying that you'd repent. And there's a couple of scriptures that would cause us to think, well, this could be a part of it. And certainly right here we can see that sometimes sin is the cause of our trials. And that's what David was dealing with. There's not one scholar, one commentator, one teacher, one anybody that believes that this is in any connection to the Bathsheba incident. We have Psalm 51 that is so clear that it is from the Bathsheba incident. Now, I don't know if this is from that or not. We don't know what it is, but David, though a man after God's own heart, was also a man like you and me, except for you ladies. He was He was a sinner like you and me. And he suffered at times. Now, what he's dealing with here is God's massive wooden spoon. And he is, you know, he's saying, Lord, please, you know, don't rebuke me. Don't be angry. He can just feel the anger of God. That is another thing. We see God as the consuming fire that he says he is, and God does have wrath. But as a born-again believer, and we're going to weave this in and out of this, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, understand that Jesus took God's wrath upon himself, and that God doesn't look on his children with this wrath, this anger. He does look upon the world, a rebellious world, or even somebody who would pretend Christianity. He has wrath. But for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath was given to his own only son. But that doesn't mean there isn't chastening for us. And I read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, and it seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You may be being chastened right now in your suffering. You may just be going through a trial that has nothing to do with any wickedness in you or any rebellion in you. But understand that the answer to whether or not you're being chastened or you're just going through a trial, the answer is always the same. It's turn to the Lord. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, that rotten, lukewarm church, that he said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. But then he says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And here it is, Jesus telling this lukewarm church to get it together, and it sounds very harsh, it's very sharp, yet he concludes, hey, I'm chastening you because I love you. I'm chastening you because this is the last resort for this going on in your lives. And I want you to be with me. Something about chastening, now this is whether it's just a trial or you know, pruning or chastening. One of my favorite verses, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. I didn't understand that verse until about 12 years ago. And I realized that through a trial that I was enduring, that God was cleansing evil away from my heart. Maybe no specific evil, and that's where we got to come to grips with this, because I've suggested this for people who are really suffering. I say, you know what, I don't know what's going on with you, but praise God that blows that hurt cleanse away evil. They say, are you calling me evil? You know, I didn't do anything wrong. Look, we got plenty of wrong in us that we may never even do, but it's just what we are. And there's so much pride in there. There's so much filth in there. And God has been so patient, and then he'll bring us to a place where we go through some blows that hurt. And that pain is designed to take away the evil, have it removed. It's like cancer treatment. There was a friend of ours who actually, he's the pastor down at the Rock Fellowship in Santa Rosa, Pastor Ross Reinman, who in his cancer treatment had to endure stem cell transplant and bone marrow transplant and every kind of transplant. But in the stem cell thing that they did with him, they had to, as he would tell me, they had to bring him all the way to the point of death and like have him just linger there for a while. And what this did is it was killing the cancer while it was almost killing him. And that is how this seems to work in our lives in the matter of spiritual things. You will go through trials and sometimes go through beatings where you are there before God saying, I cannot take any more. This is killing me. And the Lord says, I've got to kill something in you. You may not know what that thing is, but I guarantee you, once you get out the other side of that trial or that chastening, once you get to the other side of it, you are a better person. That thing that the Lord told me 12 years ago when I begged him to tell me what was going on, and the answer was just so totally off the wall when he said, I'm killing you. If you want to be the pastor that I've called you to be, I have to kill you. There's too much of me in here. Now, sometimes there may be a sin in our lives that we're just not going to let go. We're just going to continue in that sin, in that sin, in that sin, in that sin. This is when God's chastening comes in. And first of all, understand that sin itself chastens us. And we see this with David. We don't know exactly what the sin was, but certainly it's caused some trouble with him physically. But like Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, when God told his people, you know what? Your sins, your backslidings will correct you. You know, God is saying, you know what? The sin itself will be a major spoon where God doesn't have to lay a hand on you. He just lets you go ahead and roll in that sin. I had shared that at Bible college years ago. One of the students actually approached me afterward and said, that was the verse. She said, that was the verse that saved me. And she had been raised in the church, but she was also just off with a cocaine habit. And, you know, she'd losing her job, losing everything, just losing this, losing that. And then she was in church one day, and pastor read that verse, and she realized, wow, God has not even laid a hand on me, but this cocaine certainly has. And so is the case with every sin that you and I are going to continue in. It will destroy us. God is not saying, you better stop it or I'll hit you. God is saying, that sin is going to hit you. Don't do that. It's going to kill you. Verse 5 is... Well, I like verse 5. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Reading that verse last week brought to mind one of the latest headlines. Let me give you the Let me give you the first sentence of a news story. This is a man in Lake Elsinore. It's a Lake Elsinore man was bitten by a rattlesnake Monday as he picked it up and attempted to take a selfie. I know. It's like you can't even teach that kind of stupid. You know what I mean? That is beyond a special kind of stupid. But you know, they interviewed his mom. I mean, this is a 30-something year old man. This wasn't an 18-year-old showing off for his friends. This is a 30-something year old man. Well, anyway, and his mother said, "I don't know how he could be so stupid." You know, so it's pretty funny. But what this did to me in reading that article and seeing the scriptures here, and I think, oh my goodness, the snakes that we have handled and the scars that we bear in our lives from the stupidity of our actions, the stupidity of our hearts, the stupidity of the way we've thought. And we carry around these scars with us. And I'll tell you, they become foul and festering. It starts off as a wound, and then it just hangs there. And so, understand something, that you and I, as born-again believers, Jesus paid the eternal punishment for our sins. But the fact is this: earthly lessons and consequences remain for our sins in this life. You know, if you kill somebody and then you become a Christian, you still got to go to jail the rest of your life here. But you are free as far as the Lord is concerned, and you will go to heaven and be with Him forever. And so sin definitely has an effect on us. And so here's David suffering in the flesh, suffering deep inside of him, and he's begging God to just hold up, maybe, as a child would, as you're spanking after two swats and you're going for three or four, and they say, "Stop, stop. You can stop now. I get it." And I don't know how many times I've told the Lord, "You can stop now. I get it." But I don't get it. I just don't get it. I only tell God I get it because I think He will stop if I tell Him that. Lord, verse 9, "All my desire is before You, and my sighing is not hidden from You. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." And so he says, "You know, Lord, You know me. You know everything about me." Just as he would write in Psalm 139, that he knows, you know, the Lord knows when you get up, when you lie down. And He knows your thoughts, every one of them. If He knows your thoughts, He certainly knows your actions, but He also knows your desires and your deepest thoughts. But the one thing that we see in verse 10, you know, says, "You know me, and You know I have no more strength. I'm out of strength." This goes back to that whole idea of bringing in certain cancer patients, bringing them to the edge of death. As the Lord would bring David to a point where he just has no strength at all. He has nothing. This is a very good place to be. I don't like this place, as we read in Hebrews 12, that, you know, no chastening is very fun. It's a horrible thing, but it's the best thing. And it was one of the, you know, when I was with Lyle when he was dying, Lyle Heldstab, those of you who remember Lyle, that man loved to read the Word of God. He was in the Word all day, every day. He loved to talk about the Lord. He loved to pray. And there was something about Lyle that always felt like he wasn't doing enough to please God. And when Lyle got really, really sick, I was hanging with him probably about 3 or 4 days before he went to be with the Lord. And he sat there in that chair and he said, "Pastor Kevin." And he started crying. He says, "I can't even read the Word of God anymore. I can't do it. I can't pray. Every time I start, I just, nothing in me can do it." I said, "Lyle, sounds to me like you're just going to have to depend upon the grace of God now." Lyle had nothing. Lyle had nothing that he could show God what he's done. "Look what I've done, Lord. I stayed in the Word every day till the day I died." He couldn't say that. I think he wanted to. But I think God brings us all at one time or another to a place where we just have nothing anymore. And we truly have nothing. Oh, isn't it funny how sometimes we think we've been brought to nothing? And then we lose something else? That's like, wow, I didn't know. I thought I was all the way down to zero. We're going into negative numbers now, Lord. He says, "My sighing is not hidden from you." Sighing. And here's the beauty of that place where you and I have been brought to nothing. We have nothing to say. And you're just, that is Romans 8:26. "The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And that there's something going on in the very depths of you that only God knows. And all you can do is groan and sigh. You have nothing left. "Notice as his strength fails, for the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me." My goodness, right after this morning study. My eyes can't even see straight anymore. I can't even see things. I cannot even perceive things anymore. That's how far this has come. I think that is one of the greatest places to be, that free fall, just into the grace of God, where you cannot help yourself anymore in any way. You can't even suggest to God a cure for yourself. David was brought there. And in verse 11, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long." And so now you have also lost your friends and your family. They don't understand. And they don't care to understand, or maybe they don't want to get involved. It gets pretty messy. Sometimes people's problems are pretty messy. Amen? Yeah. And so your friends stand off. Now let me say this about that. Before you start bagging on your friends who stand off, God's got a purpose in it. God has a purpose in it. Some of your tightest friends and your closest family members may not give you the time of day during your trial. I believe that God's hand is in it. Their heart may not be in a good place. They might be looking at self-preservation. They might think that, I don't want to go near you because I might catch what you've got. Or I don't know what they're thinking. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And the will of God for you may very well be that you have been left alone without any friends. Well, how could that be the will of God? So that you could be left alone with God. As I think about Jacob in Genesis, who was finally left alone with God, and what happened, a wrestling match ensued. And as long as we've got our props, be them people or family or whatever, as long as we've got our props, then we can avoid the wrestling match. So, you know, So forget all your cute little Facebook memes. Let's say, a real friend stands by you at all times. And if a friend doesn't stand by you, well, then he's not your friend. You know what? Don't learn about God from Facebook. Okay? Learn about God from the Bible. It's way better. Really. So, your friends may leave you. You know what? You pray for them and thank God for the situation. And notice, the friends left, and then the enemies ramped it up. Because there are those. You ever, okay, we just got to talk about how this is the Old Testament, and we don't fight against flesh and blood. And all the Old Testament enemies are a picture of demonic forces or our sinful flesh. Well, we do have enemies in the flesh in this world, as Paul would often talk about those, like Galatians, you know, Paul said these guys came in and just totally ransacked you guys. And so there are enemies who are against the cross of Christ. And there may be people in your life that are just really, they're against you. Now you pray for them, you don't come against them, but the fact is there are people who maybe be against you. I don't mean to start flipping out you naturally paranoid people. Because some of y'all are naturally paranoid. And he said, Kevin said it, now I know it's true. But the point is that, well, David had lost his friends. It got harder with the enemies. And as I said, just when you thought you've reached zero, you found out that you were still a few notches away from zero. But I, verse 13, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. This, gang, this is wisdom. This is wisdom in the midst of attack. Any attempt to defend yourself in an altercation usually escalates the problem. David was the victim of false accusations on several occasions. And we see David actually demonstrating here, verses 13 and 14. We see him demonstrated in 2 Samuel chapter 16. David had been through a tougher life than any of us could ever imagine. And David's son Absalom had actually taken away the kingdom from his own father, had stolen the kingdom from him, and then sought to go to war against David. How would you like that? Your very own son going to war against you in an attempt to kill you and take away your kingdom. I can't imagine that. But as David went ahead and said, well, you know what? I'm not going to fight my own son. I'm going to leave. And he crossed the river and he was on his way out of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 13. Listen to this. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. So David had, you know, these people with him, and also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Already, I have to defend David. David was running from an altercation. And this man comes out throwing rocks at him and calls him bloodthirsty. The Lord has brought upon you, this is Shimei still cursing at David. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, I can't say that guy's name, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Now, if I were David, I would say, oh, thank you. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. What? Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, speaking of Shimei, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction. The Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Everything Shimei said was just a twisted lie. And in all of that, David spoke not a word to defend himself. David didn't have his servant chop off the guy's head like he deserved. David said, no, I'll take it. I'll take it. David! David took every lesson, well, every difficulty, should I say. He took every difficulty as a lesson from the Lord. It didn't matter if it was justified. It was a lesson from the Lord. Who else didn't open his mouth when they made accusations? It was our Lord Jesus. You don't have to answer somebody who's given a false accusation. You know that? And you just keep walking. Let your life answer. Don't let your mouth answer. Let your life answer. I think about so many times when our mouths do the answering. The more I hear the mouth answer, the less I see the life answering. So that is just, it's just wisdom. It's something, it's the hardest lesson to learn. I mean, by a show of hands, how many of you like it when you're falsely accused? Do you like anybody? Anybody? Everybody? Okay. I just wanted to see if I needed to counsel any of you to maybe get you some serious help. You lost your mind. So it's hard, but the answer is to be quiet. For in you, O Lord, I hope, verse 15. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. He says, I'm not going to answer them. I'm not going to say a word to them. I'm not going to hear them. I'm going to try to be like a duck and let it run off my back, even though it's getting between the feathers. Because I know, God, that my hope is in you only. And that's the point we really, really, really need to get to. that we know that God is our only hope. When there's no hope in anyone and there's no hope in myself. For I am ready to fall. And my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. And so here's the confession. You know, I'm telling you, God, I'm a sinner. I did this. This is my sin. And I am a sinful man. And I'm ready to be broken at the rock that is Jesus Christ. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. And so even though here's David in all sincerity being broken before God and confessing his sins to God, confessing his only hope is in God, the enemies aren't going to suddenly just back off and say, okay, you've done well. The enemies will keep hounding, and the enemies continued to hound David. You do that. You say, Lord, I have learned my lesson, and I'm ready for you to stop the spoon now. But when you and I think we're done, when we think we've learned the lesson, we haven't learned the lesson. Only God knows. Isn't it like penicillin? Isn't it? Praise the Lord. The last time I had strep throat was years ago now. Isn't that great? Yes. I was a professional strep throat guy. Every few years, I would get strep throat so bad. My temperature would soar to about 103, and the throat would close up, and you call all your friends. I used to call my friends. Once it got over 103, I'd get on the phone. Hey, Bill. What? I'm really sick. Yeah? 103.2. No way, man. Yeah, I'm not kidding. Yeah, I think I'm dying. Yeah. I always thought it was entertaining. I did that the last time I had strep throat. I called Dan. Dan didn't live here yet. I called him up. And he goes, hello. I said, Danny. I'm dying, Danny. I wanted to let him know what he was getting into moving up here, hanging with me. But you go to the doctor, he gives you penicillin. I guarantee you, one day after taking that penicillin, you are 90% better. 2 days after taking the penicillin, or maybe three, you are 100% better. But you still got 4 days left on your penicillin, you better take it. Because that stuff is still alive in you. It's got a root in there like the dandelions in your front yard. It is like you can yank that thing out and you got almost the whole root, but you see, this little part broke off. And it's so tiny and you cannot even see it in yourself. And if anybody would ever suggest that maybe you had this problem or that, you would never see it. And so God keeps the penicillin coming. The penicillin of the chastening, the penicillin of the pruning. And he knows when it's done. He knows when it's done. You and I don't know a thing. And he prays, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. How wonderful, as we know, Hebrews 13:5, that the Lord Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And we pray these prayers, and David has prayed prayers saying, Lord, where are you? He said, why do you stand afar off in my trouble? Why do you stand far? Where did you go? The Lord is our salvation. The Lord will get us through that next thing. The Lord will do that until finally we arrive at our destination, where we receive the prize. And let me tell you something, this Lord of our salvation. David suffered greatly in his sin. You and I have suffered greatly in our sin. You and I have suffered greatly just living in this cursed world. But Jesus suffered more. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you realize that for every beating you take in this life, Jesus, if you will only listen, will be saying to you, I know what it's like to be beat up. But he was beat up completely unjustly. You and I, maybe we deserve it, maybe we don't. But the fact is, Jesus went through more so that you and I could live with him in glory forever and ever. The suffering of Jesus, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Talk about your friends leaving you. As Jesus was led away to the cross, his best friends all scattered. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed of the effects of sin. Well, not the consequences while we're here, but the eternal consequences. And he has washed us clean. And there will be a day when there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more fear. Because he took our sin upon himself. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, think about our sufferings. And we feel bad for ourselves, naturally, right? And then think of Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid him, sorry, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what's kind of cool about tonight? This is really my testimony, because I love to complain of the sufferings that I had dealt with in my life. You know, I was the perfect victim. You know, everything was about me being victimized. And I was angry at God for the life that he gave me. I was angry at God for putting me in that family with those weird people. I was angry at God that I was the most nervous guy I've ever met. I was angry at God for a million things. And then I saw Jesus crucified for me. This isn't a word that I had ever used regarding my testimony, but it was almost embarrassing that I complained at all of the beatings I've taken in my life. Why? Because I was guilty, and I am guilty. But Jesus is innocent. He was not only perfect, he was loving. And he took a beating that you and I can only imagine. It was a wonderful thing to meet Jesus and to suddenly feel a little bit sorrier for somebody else than I did for myself. I felt sorry for Jesus, if that's... I was reading a commentary. I don't even know where I read this. But our hearts can be so calloused to the suffering of Jesus. As this man told a story of being in a church where they, in their liturgy, read through the time in the garden with Jesus and the disciples, to his arrest, to the trial, and to the crucifixion. And everybody was just kind of reading it, mumble, 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 mumble. When a little girl cried out in tears, "Why did they kill him?" It's a good idea to go back to that place to understand that this is huge. And Jesus really did suffer and die because he loves you. And he thought of you. He knew you from the foundations of the earth. And he washed away your sins by his blood